Father, thank you so much for being with us already this morning. And we pray now as we move into the message that you would anoint our hearts and give us the grace to hear what you're wanting us to hear this morning. Would you bless Brother Malin as he shares? I pray that you would take away from his heart and mind those things that are his own thoughts and leave that which is from you. Would you bless him, inspire him, and use him to bring your message to us this morning. We love you, Lord. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thankful to God to allow us to gather in this way, unhindered by the government this morning. I'm happy to see you all. And my title is a bit different for me, but it's going to be Charismatics, Calvinists, and Unruliest. So what I'm going to do this morning is to share my story. And up until now, some of my story. So what I'm going to make a few introductory comments, and then we'll get into my experience with the Charismatics. And just a couple weeks ago when Brother Sean was sharing about philosophies, I was thinking, Colossians 2 there, verse 8 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy." And I look at these different unbalanced philosophies as to fit right in there in that passage in Colossians 2. And but there were things I had to work through in my own life, so so I hope this can be a blessing to all of us. Now, first, I want to say it's not my intent to bash people this morning. It's not my intention to put people down. Also, I want to say that I'm not saying that there's no Christian in some of those settings. I'm not saying that. But I'd like to say what I say to people is usually that I can't live and believe that way and be okay. I don't want to judge them. But I think the Bible does give some direction on those things. I just simply say some of those things I can't be that way and consider myself okay. So that's my answer usually when I think about false teachings. So my burden this morning is that false teachings can take people the wrong way. I heard a little bit about eternal destination this morning, and they do. I believe it. So that's my burden this morning. There's many people that have strayed from the right way. And so false teachings can take people the wrong way. They can take people to hell. We learn best by our own experiences. In sharing my experiences, I don't want any of you to get the idea that I know a lot. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2, it says, "If any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know." Young people need to understand why false doctrine is false. We all do. But young people, they need to have convictions. They don't need to have different convictions than their parents, but they do need to have convictions. My burden this morning is that if young people don't have convictions about some of these things, the church will go one of two ways. One way is dead formalism. You've seen it. The other way is liberal progression. So young people need to have convictions. We all need to know why false doctrine is false. A word for you parents. We need to have biblical answers for false doctrine, false philosophies. We've always done it this way. It's not a biblical comeback. It's not. So first I want to share my testimony real briefly. It's about approximately the year 2000. And some of you have heard this. I was under much conviction. And one night God gave me a dream. And I was around this pick a bed with friends, and there was this demonic man there, and he was aiming me. It seemed like he did not know it. See anybody else in the group. All of a sudden, he grabbed me, and we just fell. We fell into a bottomless pit. Like that, I awoke. I mean, I don't know. We fell into nothing. There was such a sense of where I was at with God, just went through my whole being right there. This dream was for me. It was to show me the condition of my soul. I was in a desperate situation. So I was too scared to go to sleep. And I was too afraid to go confess. Many things I knew that needed to come to the light. But I did. I went down and confessed. I believe that's the time when God passed, or when I passed from death unto life. But I want to say, by some of this false teaching, we'll come back to this a bit later. I was not so sure later on if that was my beginning in Christ. But after that, I know I was very conscientious, oversensitive, and my parents helped me through that. So I want to say here that with that, God gave me a love for the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I began to, the Scriptures were of utmost importance. The Bible began to be very much a foundation in my life. So I want to go right into the charismatics. I haven't really shared this with many people here, probably. As a young believer, I was attracted to Christians who lived what they believed. I think we all are. I didn't fall for modern charismatics because they didn't follow the teachings of Christ in a lot of ways, as you all know. But in early 2000 there, we had two families that were, one was a big family, the other had no children. And so they needed somebody to teach their children They didn't want to send them to public school. So our church didn't want to take them in the church school. So our family took my sisters, again, to teach the children at our house. So these families were more conservative than other Romanian Pentecostal families. And they kept each other accountable, that they wouldn't go to the other Romanian Pentecostal churches there because of apostasy. These families were wrist to ankle clothing. I mean, they were modest and head coverings. And anyways, the one brother with all the children, he was the other brother had no children, and he was more of a prophetic brother, and he started taking an interest in us boys, and we would get together periodically as families to have Bible studies with these families. But as time went on, we young men that had a spiritual interest would go to their house by ourselves and have Bible studies. And this included my brother and myself and about four other young men. And there was attraction because this thing was real. He talked about the Holy Spirit, and I remember one evening he was talking about the Holy Spirit. And he said, we need to have about seven more studies like this about the Holy Spirit, just about the Holy Spirit. And we had a few more, I think. But as time went on, these other young men faced a decision. They had to either join this charismatic movement and basically leave the Amish, or stay with the Amish. And over a little bit of time, they decided they would just stay with the Amish. So I'm not sure what all happened there, but in that process of time, they sort of lost confidence in this Romanian brother. And we, my brother and I, were also involved, and we, my dad saw where this thing might go, and it started drawing back. And we noticed that, and I'm not sure what all happened, but with time, this brother, I think, somewhat quit coming because of my dad. And eventually, long story short, we all sort of lost confidence in this Romanian Pentecostal brother. Though I wouldn't say everything, that these brothers had everything wrong, and actually they had a lot right. But I believe to join them would have taken us in a wrong direction. And I'll tell you why. Today, especially the one brother, has really lost out in my mind. He has, the wrist to ankle clothing is not there, with his children especially. And his children are in the world in general, as far as I know, and he has married another wife. But I had to work through this thing, and it was not all the points of charismatics. It was primarily the speaking in tongues idea. So with this, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I don't know if I might have failed to say this, but yeah, I have three parts. First is charismatic, second is Calvinist, and the third one is unruliest. I will have to keep moving. I want you to get my point, though, so I need to try to be clear this morning. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we'll read only verse 1 through 5. And I have 8 points in this charismatic, this part about the charismatics. I want to share with you what helped me work through these issues. First, I want to say, now I'm going to read verse 1 through 5. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth and he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. I want to say, well, let's turn to verse 39. This is kind of the verse I was hung up on. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak in tongues. It was kind of the whole chapter in general. But my thought was, well, it says forbid not to speak in tongues. Why does our church forbid to speak in tongues? That was my problem. And I remember this one morning, after devotion, we were coming through this chapter. And my dad was trying to tell us, but this chapter is not so much about speaking in tongues. It's actually downplaying speaking in tongues. But yes, Dad, but it says forbid not to speak in tongues. So we were going in circles, and my dad saw that we just weren't getting it. And he would take us to chapter 12, verse 31 says, "Covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." But you know what happened that morning? It's something I remember to this day. My dad, I think, saw where things are going, and he was very concerned. So he took us out, or he called us out to the barn. And I still remember he just wanted to embrace us. He just took us in his arms. He said, I don't remember everything he said, but the love came out. I realized he cares about me. He doesn't want me to go astray. And I think in that, he understood his own helplessness to really change the situation. But he just wanted to show us that he really cares for us. He's not just trying to prove a point, but he really cares about us. And I tend to think that that moment was a pivotal time. I tend to think that things that had something to do with where we ended up. When we saw the love of our parents. So I want to say, I do believe there are two kinds of speaking in tongues. The first one is in Acts chapter 2. And that one is when they all spoke and people understood them in other languages. You know the account there at Pentecost. I tend to think that there are two kinds. And the other kind is here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2, it says, "For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries." So I just want to say I acknowledge that there is a speaking in tongues in that sense, according to the Scriptures, as I understand it. But I would question very seriously the authenticity of much of the speaking in tongues that's happening today. There's a number of reasons. One is the fruit. Where is really the fruit in a lot of those cases? Okay, we're going to go on into my first point, and that is covet earnestly the best gifts. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. Covet earnestly the best gifts. You know, covet earnestly is to be jealous over. To be jealous over the best gifts. You know, and we didn't read the whole chapter 14. I hope you're better familiar with it than that you're familiar with the chapter. But according to chapter 14, speaking in tongues is not the best gift. It's not. And here it says, covet earnestly the best gift. The best gifts. So that's my first point. We should covet. We should be jealous over. We should desire the best gift. Now, my second point is there's a more excellent way we should be interested in. Last part of verse 31, it says, "Yet show I unto you a more excellent way." And we need to take the Scriptures together. The next verse, it says, "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." I believe it's directly connected. There is a more excellent way. A way beyond out of measure way in the Greek. Seems to me, this is my interpretation. Tongues, Paul is saying, are just sort of down there. And I don't want to, I want to still acknowledge them, but that's what I get here. "Though I speak with tongues of men and angels, have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass." Seems to me Paul is saying, if we want to go on to perfection and be useful, we ought to get charity in our life. That's what I'm reading here. I think we need to get a hold of that. My second point is there is a more excellent way we should be interested in. My third point is we should rather seek to prophesy than speak in tongues. 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 14, verse 5, Paul says this, I would that ye all spake with tongues. So he's not against it. But, listen to this. He says, but rather that ye prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. Prophecy is to speak by inspiration. I think almost all of you can do that, if not every last one of you. Even you women can edify one another. Bless God. Prophecy is to speak by inspiration. Verse 5, he says, rather. Do you understand the word rather this morning? It's more important. Rather that you prophesy. Rather that you spoke by inspiration. Rather that you edified one another than speaking in tongues. This is the whole emphasis in chapter 14. Third point was rather to seek to prophesy than to speak in tongues. My fourth point is speaking in tongues in public must not be done without interpretation. Verse 28 says this, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Why is it practiced in church so much? I'm sorry, wrong. As far as I know, this is violated in most Pentecostal settings. It says speaking in tongues must not be done without interpretation. Brother Billy there in Alabama, I remember the story. He said he was church shopping. He went to a mega church. The pastor got up and said, I know the Bible says you shouldn't speak in tongues without interpretation, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's the moment Brother Billy got up with his family and left the church. Speaking in tongues should not be done in public without interpretation. Actually, as I read this chapter, I think it's more of a private thing. That was my fifth point. Our fourth point, speaking in tongues must not be done without interpretation. My fifth point, tongues are for a sign to those that believe not. Why? Pray tell me, is it practiced in church so much these days, in the Pentecostal setting, where everybody's supposed to be a Christian, basically? It says, that's in verse 22, it says, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. That's my fifth point. Tongues are for a sign to them that believe not. My sixth point is nowhere here, now listen to this, nowhere here does it say, unless you speak in tongues, you are not a Christian. Nowhere in 1 Corinthians 14 does it say, or anywhere that I know of, unless you can speak in tongues, you're not a Christian. But I find that to be the emphasis in that setting. That's my sixth point. My seventh point is the speaking of tongues halo can be a false justification. The speaking in tongues halo can be a false justification. Most of you know there's a church sitting here, or there's a church house about 1,000 feet from this church. Like I said, I don't want to put people down, but Brother Chris and I were sitting in that church one evening at a revival meeting. The thing that stood out to me that evening, those people, they had all this spiritual thing going on. But I didn't think for a moment that their lives were right, just from their appearance. And I hate to say it, but we all judge people. But the Scripture judges people too. And according to the Scripture, I just don't think for a moment that just because that they spoke in tongues, that made their life right. But that's just it. The speaking in tongues halo can be a false justification. I guess to me it was just plain. What a deception. What a deception. Very clear. God help us. So we need to know where we stand on these things. My eighth point and last point here in this about the charismatics is beware. Beware of the charismatics, so-called spiritual anointing that can override the Word of God. Now, my brother Abner and I know, probably a year or two ago, were in a setting where I went to visit an ex-Amish brother that had been swept into the charismatics. And it stood out to me, one thing that he said. And he was in my uncle's church. By the way, I have an uncle that's charismatic. And it's not his church really, but the church he attends. This brother that Abner and I were visiting said that he was there at that church. And my cousin, I believe it was he judged her because of earrings, because of, not sure, worldliness. He judged her right away. He said at one point she got up and she sang, and it was so clearly anointed that he felt so condemned. He felt so condemned that he had judged her wrongly. This morning, brothers and sisters, I don't care what kind of anointing you have. If you're living in sin, it won't help you. That anointing will not help you. I would say that was just a so-called anointing. Quote, anointing. We have to go by the Word of God. So in my mind, the overarching problem, I'll repeat my eighth point. Beware of the charismatics. So-called anointing, spiritual anointing that can override the Word of God. So in my mind, in closing on that, the overarching problem with the charismatics movement is that if you can speak in tongues, that validates your Christianity. Notwithstanding, there might be sin in your life. Okay, we have to keep moving. My second point is Calvinist. You know that some of you know the acronym for Calvinist is TULIP. The T is for total depravity. The U is for unconditional security. The L is for limited atonement. The I is for irresistible grace. And the P is for perseverance of the saints. Now, the area where I was struggling was in the first two. And that is total depravity and an unconditional eternal security. But the big problem with all of these is that they say you don't have free will. And in my mind, that's the big problem. So the two points that I had to work through was total depravity and once saved, always saved, or unconditional eternal security. When I was about 20 years old, and I have a lot of notes, I'll be doing some reading, so bear with me. When I was 20 years old, I came across a book called Where Art Thou? Most of you probably don't know about that book. It had a bunch of good old writings in it, a compilation. I don't remember who all the authors were. One title, some of those articles I found were pro, once saved, always saved. And one was titled, I Am the Good Shepherd. I remember that one almost persuaded me. Here's a little excerpt from my diary, dated 3/20/2007. Quote, last night, Dad and I had a good discussion on an issue I read in Where Art Thou, favoring once saved, always saved. We concluded throwing that out as non-scriptural. So in this part of the message, we have part one and part two. One is on once saved, always saved. And part two is on total depravity. Once saved, always saved, I have 3 points. So if you will, would you turn with me to John chapter 10? And I could have touched a lot more passages, but for the sake of time, we have to stick with this one. It's John chapter 10. Verse 27. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. The verse they like, the one saved always so saved folks, is verse 28, I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's the verse I had to struggle with the most. I had to work through. So, never is a double negative in the Greek. I don't understand Greek like some of you probably do, but it could say, in no case. They shall in no case perish. I don't actually find that it means eternally, necessarily. But it does mean they shall in no case perish. And nobody can pluck them out of God's hand. I believe this passage is simply a beautiful consolation. That's what it is. So my first point is, nowhere here does it say that we cannot choose to leave the Father's hand. I want us to notice that. It doesn't say that we don't have a choice to leave our Father's hand. My points are short. So that's what my first point is. Nowhere here does it say that we can choose to leave the Father's hand. My second point is, the Word of God must be all taken together. Remember that. There's more than one passage that we need to take. That's how many false doctrines happen. They take one passage and run. We have to take more than one verse. For example, we got to take this passage with, he that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. He that endureth unto the end. And also Romans 11:22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on those who fail severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. So God can do it. We have a choice to jump out of God's hand. Bless God if we don't. But we got to take these passages together. God can cut us off. My third point, as long as we are following Christ, we can have the assurance that we are His sheep. Amen. Verse 27, it says, my sheep. Remember, He's talking about His sheep. What do they do? Hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep, hear my voice. If we quit following and obeying Christ, I don't believe we can continue to be His sheep. I don't believe so. That's what the Bible teaches. So the third point is, as long as we follow Christ, we can have the assurance that we are His sheep. Now I'm going to go to part two, total depravity. The argument here is that we cannot choose to do good. This point here, I allowed myself to be deceived into for about 3 years. Maybe not quite. With that church in Tennessee that many of you know about. I remember, and that's what I was telling you about my testimony. It caused me to falter because of this teaching on total depravity, that we cannot choose to do good. Now, I remember there were two pretty bright red lights that I should have heeded to before I moved there. Now, I'm not really regretting in a lot of ways that I got that experience. But one of those red lights was this element of depravity, and the other one was supposedly they didn't have any rules. Okay? I was warned about both. I also find it very interesting that I was exposed to two different articles explaining salvation right at that time. We're thinking about total depravity. We're thinking about how much do we have to play, and how much does God have to play in salvation. I was exposed to two different articles out of the Midnight Cry. Now, I don't know how many of you would know about that, but that was a paper in Brooksville, Kentucky here. One of those articles, they both were about salvation. One of those articles was about, called, Where Does Faith Come From? And I actually just saw it yesterday, and I was very shocked to know a little bit more details about it. But this was back in about 2009 when I read the article, probably. But one of those articles, it was by Keith Daniels, and it had been published in The Remnant. But I'm not saying it was all unbiblical. There's a lot of truth to it, and I'm not sure how to feel about it to this day. But it was it really stressed the point that back in the day when people got saved, I mean, they were on their knees for months, and they were they had to just cry out to God, just on and on, and finally God would hear. So, in my mind, that's putting maybe a little bit of unbalance, too much on God's part. Now, I that's kind of the way I took it. Now, the other article from the same Midnight Cry as well said this. It said, if you don't know if you've ever been saved, you can just get down on your knees right now, and you can ask God into your life. And I think I remember doing that at that time, because some of this was new to me, and I didn't know if I'd ever really done that. So what I'm trying to bring out is these two articles had, it was kind of what we're dealing with, the theology that I was being introduced to, going to this church in Tennessee. How much does God have? What is God's part in salvation? And how much, what is my part? That's what we're talking about. Total depravity. So I moved there in February 2012 and was unsure about my salvation for most of my time there because of this theology, their theology on salvation. So the question is salvation of God's choosing or of man's choosing? I believe it's both, because we have a choice, bless God. So I have 2 points. First point is salvation is of the Lord. In the whale's belly, Jonah could say this, salvation is of the Lord. You know, I think Jonah was in that whale, and he was wrapped in those sinews, and I don't know, I'd say there was a stench. You couldn't imagine. I'd say that matter in there, that he was in there with that decomposing matter. And he had no way out. This is salvation. Out of that, the cry came. And it could have been after he was out. He realized he was so dependent on God. There was no way out. Salvation is of the Lord. This is a good parallel to our salvation from sin. My second point is salvation is your choice. Salvation is your choice. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, the word says, For he saith, I heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the sixth of time. Now is the day of salvation. And in Hebrews we can read, Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. That's my second point. Today. I mean, my second point is salvation is your choice. Today can be your day. First point was salvation is of the Lord. Second point is salvation is your choice. Today can be your day. I want to challenge those who may not be converted. Are you allowing yourself to hear God's voice? Or are you hardening your heart against God's voice? Now listen to this. Remember, it's never going to be God's fault if you're not converted. It's never going to be God's fault. Okay, part three. Unruliness. I'm not, I found this term. It's actually in the Scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men." What does this term mean, unruly? It means unarranged. It means, I believe, unstructured. But you know what it also means? It means insubordinate. Not submitted. Unruly. So back to my story. First, I want to say, I will tell you right now that outward unity in itself, now we're going to talk a little bit about brotherhood agreements. That's what I want to be clear here. Outward unity. I want to be clear that the passage here, unruly, is I would take it to mean to those that cannot submit. Warn them that are unruly. Just wanted you to make that connection. So first I want to say that outward unity in itself does not make inward piety. Now you know that. The setting I grew up in had much more outward uniformity than we have here, but less spiritual unity. There was this teaching there that as long as you abide by the standards, you're okay. So when I became a Christian, I came to realize that the traditional lifestyle is not what makes one righteous. Also, my dad was a minister. He also taught that strongly. Stepping on some tones, toes in the process. So, what about brotherhood agreements? A bit later in life, I was exposed to the idea that extra-biblical, that means outside of Scripture, brotherhood agreements are wrong. It seemed and sounded very biblical. Many of you have been there. I found there were three reasons why I thought brotherhood agreements were not biblical. So first, I'll give you three reasons why I thought standards are not biblical, and then how I concluded that they are. Next, I'll share more of my story, my experience. Then I'll conclude with five reasons why brotherhood agreements are biblical. So now the first reason why I thought standards are not biblical. First, number one, if your heart's right, everything else sort of follows, right? If your heart's right, everything else sort of follows. Number two, how can we ask anything of someone that the Scriptures don't ask? That was something I really bought into. Number three, doesn't the Bible forbid standards? Colossians 2:20, you know the passage. Therefore, if you be dead with Christ to the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. So what was my conclusion? Now, I don't know if I should share that right now. I think I might share, for the sake of time, let's share it. We're kind of going to move through this, and I'm not going to share many comments. I kind of sort of wrote a number of these things out, a lot of it out, so bear with me to keep from being jumbled. So number one, if your heart's actually right, everything will turn out right. That's my first reason I thought it was unbiblical. So in real life, this is my conclusion. In real life, I discovered that everyone has his own interpretation of what's right and what's wrong. We don't just see eye to eye because our heart's right. That's when the rubber hit the road. We still need to sit together and come to agreement on what's right. In other words, on how to apply the Bible, principle. We need to sit together. My second question had been, or reason had been, how can we ask anything of anyone that the Scriptures don't ask? My conclusion has been, we are actually asking only what the Scriptures ask by thinking together and agreeing upon an application of the Word of God and keeping each other accountable to it. So if you don't follow all this, we're going to come over more of it in later, in a few minutes here. Number three, doesn't Colossians 2 forbid standards? It seems to me Paul was specifically speaking about some Jewish rules. I think we should take it just like it says. There were people forbidding to touch, taste, and handle certain things. So I don't believe that applies. We could do a deeper study on it, but I don't believe that applies to brotherhood agreements. Again, let's remember, very important, brothers and sisters, let's remember the balance of Scripture. I don't believe Colossians 2 is forbidding brotherhood agreements if other passages command it. You got to take all the passages together. So, okay, let's get back to my story. 2.5 years I was in Tennessee in a church that said they don't have standards, but they did, obviously unwritten. And now, listen to this, we were off to do it the right way. We were off to do this the right way. And I don't think we felt to be proud about it. So, I'm not trying to exalt. If somebody disagrees, may God have His way this morning. But this is what I learned. This is my story. Okay. We were warned by others that said they'd have tried this. They said they had others that said they tried it, and it didn't work. We were bullheaded enough, if I would say that word, to think that we were asked to do something that no one else had ever done right. So, here's an example of our theology, the way I saw it, the way it was supposed to work out practically in the church. This is the way it was supposed to work down there, okay? If someone dressed immodestly, we would address that specific situation and say, you were immodest because of this or because of that. Okay, sounds good enough. So did that work? Not in my perspective. Real-life situations came up. We discussed or addressed things like divorce and remarriage. Wait a minute. That's in the Scriptures, right? But divorce and remarriage, non-resistance, the head covering. I mean, the Bible teaches it. Why do we have to discuss those things? But I found that we were struggling to see eye to eye in those things. Things were starting to hit home to me. It was somewhat of a scary situation for me right there, I tell you. Okay, so it's supposed to work. Real life situations came up. The result was not unity or submission like I thought the Bible teaches, but rather the comeback was something more like this. You're just making us to be Mennonites. Okay. All right, let's try again. You know what? This did in my heart. This brought me to the sharp reality that you can't have 100 different ideas on what the Bible teaches on these doctrines and be unified as the Bible teaches, as the Bible commands. It's impossible. So how's this all supposed to work? You can't have 100 different ideas and still be unified the way the Bible teaches, commands. Okay, this also caused me to this caused me to realize something very foundational to changing my mind on some of those things. And that was this, that we are actually unified on a number of applications, mind you, the Bible principle, without knowing it. For example, the Bible doesn't say you can't have television. Rather, we had a uniform understanding of biblical principle. Nowhere does the Bible say that women must wear head coverings all the time. But rather, we had a unified application of 1 Corinthians 11. And we would have somewhat been called into question, straying from some of those things. So I began to understand. Now, the same can be said about women wearing pants, men wearing shorts. I began to understand we all have extra-biblical agreements. We all go beyond the printed page. We all define the Scriptures. It may just vary a bit, but we actually have unwritten rules, if I can say that. Something clicked in my mind. I began to realize that it basically doesn't matter if you go to the most liberal church setting. They have unity on extra-biblical agreements that the Bible doesn't spell out. So I came, now listen to this, I came to the stark reality that every professing Christian interprets the Word of God beyond, mind you, the printed page. Every Christian interprets the Word of God beyond the... And that's good and right. It's good and right. It's the way it's supposed to be. For example, the come-as-you-are churches would still not be okay if people would come to church without clothes. I mean, it wouldn't work. It might become as you are. But there's some things that just wouldn't go. That's an unwritten standard. The Bible doesn't say that. They can't come to church like that. I mean, it does, right. But it doesn't say that in so many words. That's what I'm trying to say. So, according to our way of doing church, it could only work if the unconcerned brother was faithful if the concerned brother was faithful in admonishing the unconcerned brother, and the unconcerned would have to see it and submit. I don't know if you're following. The concerned brother would come and say, I see this in error. The unconcerned would see it and submit. That's the way it was supposed to work, or find a unity somehow. So what? What this morning? What if the unconcerned you come with a concern, and the unconcerned disregards your concern? What do you do then? Then, what ends up happening, the concerned lives Christianity the way he sees it, and the unconcerned lives it the way he sees it, and you can become worlds apart in application. I hate to tell you, but that's the reality. From my experience, in practice, you can become quite far removed. I'm not sure how, but you can literally justify by the Scriptures about any form of Christianity you want to. You can about justify about any kind of Christianity that you want to by the Scriptures. So now what looks like sin to the concerned brother, and I'm just telling you briefly how it was supposed to work and how things were struggling. I was thinking, I'm not sure about this. So now what looks like sin to the concerned brother cannot be dealt with if the unconcerned decides it's not sin at all. He decides it's not sin after all. Do you follow? The unconcerned decides it's not sin. So this was my predicament. So maybe now you can see with me that with this philosophy, there's no real way to keep the church pure. I don't know if you're following. With this type of philosophy, there is no real way to keep the church pure. So, I have five points here, and I'm going to close with that, with these points. So, number one reason, I put this down. I don't know if it's most important. My points may not be in order. But my first reason to understand doctrines together, and that's another way to saying brotherhood agreements, to understand doctrines together is to keep the Word of God. That was an eye-opener to me when Brother Conrad Kipfer was up from Ecuador, and he said, "Brother, the number one reason," or I don't know that he worded it, but he said this way. He said, "The reason, brother, for standards, for application, together, to think together, the reason for brotherhood agreements is to keep the Word of God." And as you have just heard, as we've just said, is that there is no way to keep the church pure in the way we just discussed about the unconcerned sharing, and if the unconcerned or the concerned sharing the unconcerned, if the unconcerned does not receive it, then what do you do? This is the way I saw it. That's what I went through, so I'm sharing my story. So the number one reason to understand doctrines together is to keep the Word of God. To keep the Word of God. Like I already mentioned, you can justify about any variation of application by the Word of God. And so if you don't think together on what the Word means on specific doctrines, we'll lose our purity as a church. That's what I came to. I think it's very good to remember. I think this also, this point, the number one reason for brotherhood agreements we need to remember is to keep the Word of God. So as we come together as brothers and we make application of principle, we need to remember it's not just to keep my preference, but ultimately is to keep the Word of God. To keep the Word of God. That's why we can sometimes bow to others. Because it's about the Word of God. It's not about what I think. Bless God. That's beautiful. This application is being made to keep the Word of God, not merely our preference. So an important reason, this is number one I just shared, important reason to think together on application is to keep the Word of God. Number two, the second reason for brotherhood agreements is to be a testimony of oneness to the world. Now, I'm going to turn, we could turn to John 17, and just, I'm going to read about three verses here. Verse 21 to 23. This was also like a revelation, like a light went up in my mind once when I was reading this. John chapter 17, verse 21. "That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." I used to think that this is being one is only speaking of unity around Christ in a spiritual sense and doesn't deal with the outward. I did. That's how I explained this. Till one time, the reality hit me that just like the Father and the Son are one, we should be one. Can you imagine? Now, listen to this. Can you imagine that Jesus and the Father would have a different application of Bible principle? Is that possible? Not a chance. Not a chance, brothers. Not a chance. Right here, I want to say that I'm personally not a proponent, and you might disagree with me, but I'm personally not a proponent of mandatory complete uniformity in everything. And this is why. From my short experience, I have seen with that mentality, there's more of a standard-based mentality rather than Word of God-based. For example, I know this Amish church, and more of a traditional setting. But whenever they allowed vinyl windows. They used to have wood or aluminum, I guess. They allowed vinyl windows, and it was like someone flipped the switch, I mean, they were selling their other windows, and they were out the door. By the way, I still have wooden windows, but that's not justifying me. But anyway, so I'm just saying, when they were allowed to have it, it was gone. I mean, the other thing was gone, and here they go. So, so I see with just mandatory uniformity, I tend to see more of a standard-based mentality. That's my own experience. Now, for example, when the church allows it, everyone runs and gets it. I personally feel like I see much better fruit where we have a minimum standard that everyone essentially agrees to. And some of the members have convictions that go beyond that standard. And you don't just get it because the church allows it. I see better fruit with that. Also, I believe in this setting the connection between doctrine and application is not so easily lost. The reason why we do what we do. I feel that we need to be teaching this. We need to teach why we do what, why we have these application of biblical principles. Okay, again, the second reason for brotherhood agreements is for a testimony of oneness to the world. Like the Father and like the Son. Let's mimic them. Okay, third point is to speak the same thing is to guard against divisions. Now I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now we could really go into that verse, but I'm just going to say, again, I used to interpret this to be spiritual unity and not affect the outward life in the church or outward applications. But I believe this passage clearly is more than just spiritual unity around Christ. I believe it. The fact of the matter, too, is that you can't just have spiritual unity and not affect your outward life together as a body. I believe it's not possible. If I understand that right. So, in the same mind is by implication the same understanding. This verse talks about in the same mind. In the same judgment is the same opinion. Agree. So again, the third reason to speak the same thing is to guard against divisions, to be one-minded. I'm somewhat overlapping here with some of these. Fourthly, a reason to be unified in application is to be of one mind. Now, there's many passages that talk about that. But Philippians 2:2, verse 2, says to be of one mind. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Of one mind, the same opinion about things in the Greek. The same opinion about things. I don't think we can ignore the outward when we consider these verses. More than just spiritual unity around Christ. Philippians 3:16 says, let us walk by the same rule. Let us walk by the same rule. By the same standard of faith and practice. The same boundary. It's kind of what that's talking about. So if we say we're only talking of the Word, then I wanted to remind us, again, that all believers have their own interpretation of what the Word means. In my experience, now listen to this, the conflict is not so much in agreeing on the Word itself, but the conflict is in agreeing on how to apply it. That's what we're talking about this morning. That's where it takes submission. That's where it takes seeking to be of one mind. There's many other passages. I have Romans 12, 16, 2 Corinthians 13, 11, Philippians 1, 27, Philippians 4, 2, and 1 Peter 3, 8. I'm not going to take time to go there. So again, the fourth reason to be unified in application is to be, is to obey those scriptures that talk of being of one mind. One mind. Now my fifth and last point this morning is a reason for brotherhood agreements is to submit one to another. Submit one to another, as the scriptures say. It is very interesting in our endeavor that in our endeavor to go only by the Bible, no man-made rules, we were neglecting the passages to talk about submitting one to another. And you know this, and I remember this was something that came to me at that time as well. What about those passages? We were neglecting the passages. Talk about submitting one to another. I'm just going to read some here. Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. So if this only means submit to the Word, then remember, no, if this only means submit to the Word, why does he even mention submitting to people? He says, obey them, right? If the elder only says, submit to the Word, then remember, a whole host of things can be justified by the Word. And so then, with so many diverse applications, we're violating the passages that speak of being of one mind. So 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, ye younger, submit. Submit is basically the opposite of unruly. Submit means be subordinate. Obey. Unruly is insubordinate. Submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. No? Yeah, to one another. Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Be under obedience. Be subject to. That's what submit means. This is clearly speaking of being subject to people. Of course, it's not ignoring our allegiance to the highest allegiance. And that's our Heavenly Father. But listen to this. Our highest allegiance is telling us to submit to people. Our highest allegiance is telling us to submit to people. Submit one to another. And one way this is done, we sit together corporately, come to agreement on an application of principle, the Word of God, and then we submit one to another in this. So again, fifthly, the reason for brotherhood agreements is to follow the biblical mandate of submitting one to another. Let's recap briefly, and then I'll close. Number one, the reason for brotherhood agreements was to keep the Word of God. Number two, the reason for brotherhood agreements, second reason is to, in obedience to John 17, for the church to be a testimony of oneness to the world. Third reason for brotherhood agreements is according to 1 Corinthians 1:10, to guard against divisions. The fourth reason for brotherhood agreements is in accordance to scriptures that speak, is in accordance to scriptures that speak of being of one mind. The fifth reason for brotherhood agreements is to submit one to another as the Bible teaches. May God have His way.